may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
All right, and welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. We had some technical difficulties, so we're doing a restart here. For those of you who were tuning into the program and wondering what was going on. As I said, I have Pastor Mike Waters here with me of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, and he is here to talk to us about the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is a new year, but we are bringing back this series that we kind of had on hold for a little while as we ended 2019 and now getting back into it, looking at chapters 14 and 15 today. So Pastor Mike, again, thank you for coming on the program. Glad to have you here with us.
Thank you, Ricky. I appreciate it.
Since we lost a little bit of time, Pastor Mike, I want to go ahead and we'll jump right into it so I can be respectful to your time. And so we're going to get into this 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith on chapter 14. But to reiterate what has been stated in previous shows, but for those who may be new to the program, Pastor Mike, can you explain briefly to them why it is important a confession of faith to hold to? A confession of faith is important to hold to, excuse me.
Well, there's many reasons, Ricky, but perhaps a couple of them I can think of. The first is to set out in a positive way a summary of the foundational truths of the Bible to unify or unite Christians. And that's why, if you think about it, a lot of people don't think of the confession in these terms, but our confession is actually rather generic. And it's intentionally generic so as to unite Christians. In fact, I was talking to somebody just today about membership into our church. And I said, I can put that one of two ways in terms of the qualification for membership. One, you have to be a true Christian. Or another way of saying it is, you have to be able to give substantial agreement to our confession, because those are basically the same thing. If you're a true Christian, you can... Every true Christian, Ricky, can give substantial agreement to our confession because it's intentionally generic. But then secondly, it's also intentionally specific. And so it beautifully summarizes truths so as to protect it from error, to refute error. So I think that's kind of the two sides of the same coin there. In one hand, a confession is to unite. In another sense, is to divide and to separate the truth from the false. And as you know, Christians have, from the beginning, for the last 2,000 years, been confessional. These great Protestant confessions, of course, are built upon those earlier creeds of the church, and they have served every denomination universally, without exception, until about 100 years ago. But nevertheless, Christians have been confessional, and for those two reasons and many more.
Yeah. Very, very important, I think. And as you stated there, we do see some of the influence of the church in America with not without having a confession to hold to, when people tend to govern themselves by their ideas of what they believe the scriptures are teaching, and not truly based upon what the scriptures are saying as a whole. And so it's very important that we systematically look at what scriptures are teaching. And that is what this confession is doing. It's laying it out for us in the way that it is ordered, so that it's going through and just down there for us, so we can see what it is we believe. And today we're talking about chapters 14 and 15. And this chapter 14 here is of saving faith. Very important, because I think that this is an area where there is some debate amongst, you know, more Calvinistic brothers and then those non-Calvinistic brothers. But then even with others who hold to non-Orthodox teaching, the way is, how is someone saved? What is saving faith? How does someone receive saving faith? And so I think this is going to be very important for the listeners here tonight to see what the 1689's confession has said as we look at it tonight here. So, Pastor Mike, if you want to go ahead, and what we've done for the listener is we go through the chapter. Pastor Mike will go ahead and read through the paragraphs and then explain it to us so that we can really get a good grasp of what is being laid out for us.
Okay, Ricky, before I read the first paragraph of chapter 14, let me just remind you the place of chapters 14 and 15 in the confession. If you go back to chapter 10, you have the beginning of the application of redemption. Before that, you have chapters on scripture and God and the covenant and Christ and the fall of man. But now you have in chapter 10, the application of that salvation to man in effectual calling, chapter 11, justification, chapter 12, adoption, chapter 13, sanctification, and now chapters 14 and 15, faith and repentance. So it's right in the middle of the section on the application of salvation. And then also the relationship of the two chapters is important. They go together because faith and repentance are really two sides of the same coin. And I find it interesting that our confession places saving faith first. And I want to mention some reasons here in a little bit as to why I think that's important. But if you look at the titles also, I think that teaches us something of what our forefathers thought with regards to faith and repentance. Chapter 14 is entitled Of Saving Faith, and chapter 15, Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. And so there's something of a distinction there being made. We're saved by faith, but saving faith is never void of repentance. Mm-hmm. And so the two go together. But nevertheless, they have to be distinguished, and faith has to be given the priority because we're saved by faith. But if you liken it very simply, brother, and I think I can do this with a simple illustration, somewhat simplistically, repentance is leaving and faith or belief is clinging. You have to leave and you have to cling, kind of like what we do when we marry. We leave our parents and we cleave to our wives. Well, we leave off sin, we leave off Satan, we leave off the world, and we cling to Christ. So you cannot come to Christ without leaving something, but leaving something in and of itself doesn't save you. You have to leave something and go to something. If I were to leave from my study and go downstairs to eat, well, to go downstairs to eat of necessity means I have to leave the study. But it's not just leaving the study to go outside. It's leaving the study to go downstairs to eat. So it's leaving sin and coming to Christ. And so faith and repentance go together like that, two sides of the same coin. And yet faith always gets the priority because it's by faith that we lay hold of Christ. But you can't lay hold of Christ, Ricky. You can't eat if you don't leave the study and go downstairs to the dining room. So faith is put first before repentance, I think, in part for that reason. Now, as you can see, the chapter on saving faith has three paragraphs, and these are very beautiful paragraphs, each one of them. Let me give you something of a summary of each paragraph, and then I'll read the first one. And we'll probably end up spending the bulk of our time right there because it's such a rich paragraph. But I do want to make sure we go on and at least touch upon the other two and then give something of a brief survey of chapter 15. But chapter 14 of Saving Faith, paragraph 1 speaks of the source of faith, paragraph 2, the nature of it, and paragraph 3, its degrees. And so the first paragraph speaks of the source of saving faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Now, in this first paragraph, with regards to the source of faith, you find its gift and then its growth. Its gift, it comes from God as a grace. And as you know, Ricky, grace is a gift. That's really the word grace in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, can have slightly different meanings. But generally speaking, grace is a gift. It's something that's undeserved. It's unmerited. And you think of that classic text in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And then it goes on to speak of that faith itself is not from ourselves, but it's the gift. That's grace, the gift of God. And so we find very clearly that our confession rightly affirms that gift, and it will also say the same in chapter 15 with regards to repentance, are graces or gifts from God. But how is that gift given to us is also identified in this first part of paragraph one, where the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So it's the Holy Spirit of Christ. I find that to be important. The confession specifically speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And I think that's because Christ gives us, he gives the elect, the gifts of faith and repentance as the victorious Savior of the world. Okay, so he comes, he lives, he dies, and he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he gives the Holy Spirit as the victorious one. In other words, this grace of faith, Ricky, is the product of his redemptive work. He gives it as the victorious Lamb who was slain for our sins. And he gives it and works it in our hearts by the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And that phrase in confessional language, ministry of the word, specifically speaks of preaching. Mm-hmm. It doesn't negate the fact that the Spirit gives faith through reading of the word. And I think that's implied at the tail end of the paragraph. But it's ordinarily, notice how it's put, ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. In other words, faith, and that a proof text we have in our confession is Romans 10, 14, and 17, which is faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Mm-hmm. Faith is given ordinarily by the Spirit in conjunction with the ministry or the preaching of the word. And of course, that's exceedingly important and oftentimes forgotten today. That God oftentimes, ordinarily, saves his people, to put this another way, through the preaching of the gospel. But it doesn't end there. The paragraph doesn't only speak of the gift of the grace of faith by the Spirit through the word. But then it goes on to speak of its growth. And I find this last section, this last statement in paragraph one, to be exceedingly helpful. By which also, that is, it's through the preaching of the word that the Spirit works faith, ordinarily works faith in the heart of the elect, but it's also ordinarily through the preaching of that word that the Spirit strengthens or grows that faith. That's what's meant by the three English words, by which also, that is also through the ministry of the word. And then it goes on to give other means whereby the Spirit grows or strengthens the grace of faith. And by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's the sacraments, prayer and other means, whatever is meant by other means, it's obviously in addition to the preaching, the praying, and the partaking of the sacraments. It could be, I think it's probably in the reading, because reading of the scriptures is a part of public worship, but also reading of the scriptures is a part of private worship. And other appointed means of God, it's increased and strengthened. So the Holy Spirit works the grace of faith in our hearts ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel, and it then strengthens and increases that grace through the same preaching of the gospel, in addition to that, the other means of grace. So you have here one of the, not the only one, but probably, well, it's one of the clearest statements in our confession on the means of grace.
Yeah.
And of course, the means of grace can be understood as public and private. And here it's stressing the public nature of those means, but there's private means of grace too, right? But the point being is, it's through means that God communicates faith to his elect, and he strengthens that grace. So the means of grace are means ordained of Christ, wherein he, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the word, communicates grace from Christ, from himself, from Christ, to the hearts of his beloved people. Mm-hmm. So how is it that grace is communicated to our hearts from Christ? Because all the grace we need is in him. And how is that grace communicated from Christ to us? Well, it's through ordained means. And those means are the preaching. We could put in parentheses the reading and the meditating upon the word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. Or it sometimes, oftentimes, Reformed Christians boil them down in terms of the public means to the word and sacraments. The word and sacraments. It's not to negate prayer or singing or fellowshipping even. I think fellowshipping with the saints, right? The New Testament talks about how we communicate grace one to another in our speech and in the way in which we fellowship with each other. I think that's probably one of those other appointed means that's their reference. But it's through the word and sacraments that God communicates grace from Jesus to our hearts and encourages us and strengthens us. All right, so that's the first paragraph. You want me to move on to the second one? Or yeah. Do you have anything to say about that first one?
No, I think you explained that really well there, and definitely shows the importance. As you said, there's private and public, but that importance of the public gathering together there as well. But yeah, we can move to the second one.
Yeah, it's just that we live in a day, Ricky, ordinarily, where a lot of Christians play up the private and even at times despise the public means of grace. And our confession and our Reformed fathers and we would argue the scriptures actually do the opposite. Because if you think about it, for a long time, most Christians didn't have a Bible. They didn't start having a Bible until after the printing press, and well after the printing press. The average poor family didn't have a Bible even after the printing press. And so how did they hear the word of God? they went to church.
Right.
Because churches had Bibles, especially after the printing press. And that's where they heard the word of God. But that was true all the way back to the early church. Okay, so the second paragraph talks about the nature of faith. And it really stresses a couple of things. In the first part of the paragraph, it talks about how it talks about faith's relation to the whole word. Okay, in short, faith believes the book. That's kind of a simple definition. That's what it's going to say. But then it's going to go on to fine tune that definition, Ricky, and say that while faith believes the entirety of Scripture, it has a special eye to the gospel. Okay, and so paragraph two, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, again, there's a whole lot in that paragraph, but let me just divide it up into parts. The first, it really starts wide and then it comes down narrow. So it has a wide focus, and then it works itself down at the end of the paragraph to be more specific. So faith believes the book. Faith understands the scriptures to be the word of God. Okay, so think of, like, for example, in John 10, Jesus talks about his sheep who will hear his voice. Right? That's a sign of a Christian, that you believe the Bible to be the word of God. If you don't believe the Bible to be the word of God, then you're not a Christian. You don't have faith.
Right.
This grace enables us to receive the word of God and to perceive it, to receive it as it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. And then he goes on to speak about faith not only receives the entirety of the word, but then it acts properly to every part of the word. It trembles at the threatenings, it believes the promises, etc. So so faith has an eye to the whole of Scripture, not just a part of it. Now, you know that the New Testament especially describes saving faith with a variety of imageries. Sometimes it describes faith as the eyes of the soul. Do you remember we read in Isaiah 45, verse 22, for example, that famous text with which the Holy Spirit converted a young Charles Spurgeon back in the middle of the 19th century. Basically, it says, look to me and live, all the ends of the earth. So to look to Christ is to believe on Christ, right? Same thing. Sometimes the scriptures speak of faith or describe faith as the feet of the soul. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden. Sometimes to the hands of the soul. Remember, John speaks in 1 John, or in John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him. Well, you receive him by faith, right? Or else the mouth, John 6, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So all of those are just different imageries to say the same, to communicate to us the working of saving faith. And so here we find that faith, saving faith, not only believes or receives the entirety of the scriptures, but it properly receives each part of the scriptures. It understands the judgments described in the scriptures. It understands the promises described in the scriptures. It receives, or it understands and believes, all of the attributes of God. So somebody who doesn't believe in the judgments of God, but only the promises of God, or only believes in the love of God and not the judgment or the holiness or the wrath of God, doesn't have saving faith. Saving faith. Ricky, what else can make a man bow the knee to the book, right? That's what a Christian is. Yeah. When my children go to work, you know, they go off to these secular jobs, you know, Chick-fil-A, or, you know, the different little jobs that my teenage children have. And they're always confronted with their unbelieving coworkers and bosses. And they always get into these little arguments or these little debates about sodomy and abortion, usually these, or sexual intimacy outside of marriage if it's wrong, or getting drunk or smoking pot. Well, just go to some of those, like sodomy. Or abortion. And I always tell my children, never start the conversation by saying, "I think."
Right.
It doesn't matter what you think.
Right.
It only matters what God says. And nobody's going to believe what God says, Ricky, unless they have saving faith. Because saving faith, according to our confession, allows us to receive that word, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Furthermore, it allows us to see, how as our confession puts it, it allows us to apprehend an excellency therein above all other writings. We see that the scriptures trump every other opinion of man. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that Christians don't believe or don't give some measure of authority to the writings of men. Mm-hmm. We're using a confession here. This is the writings of men, and we give it authority. We don't put anything above the scriptures. That's the point. And that's what the first chapter says in our confession, that the scriptures are of first importance, and then comes, and we judge all the writings of men with the scriptures. But then it goes on to say, not only does faith allow us to apprehend an excellency in the scriptures above all other writings, but all things in the world. Ricky, what's more important to us than the Holy Scriptures? Because we understand that it's only in the Holy Scriptures do we have a sufficient revelation from God for salvation. Because we can learn about God right in the pages of nature, but we can only learn about God's love in Christ in the pages of Scripture. And so, but then it starts off broad and talks about how faith embraces the whole book. It properly embraces the particulars or the different parts of the book, the law and the gospel, mm-hmm. the judgments and the promises. But then it comes to this most beautiful and important, more specific focus. And that's but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for. And then it lists justification, sanctification, eternal life, and all of this by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay, so let's just kind of back up and go through those phrases in turn. So first of all, it talks about how, in the most narrow sense, saving faith has an eye to Christ. But if you notice, it speaks about the different acts of faith with relation to Christ. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. And then it's accepting, That is believing, receiving, accepting, receiving, and resting. Okay, those are the three words that you find there. Now, you probably know this, Ricky, that historically, Christians, when it comes to defining saving faith, speak of three acts. Okay, there's knowledge. You have to faith has to understand certain things. It has to assent to the facts that it understands. That word assent there is really what we mean by more generically believing. So you have to believe as true. But then the third aspect of saving faith is trust. So saving faith understands certain things from the book about God's character and his judgments and his promises, right? Everything that the paragraph has previously described. You have to understand that in measure. Mm-hmm. You have to believe it as true because it's possible to understand it but not believe it.
Right?
You think of the liberal professor who can define the Christian religion, articulate the Christian religion. He understands the Christian religion, but he doesn't believe it. Mm-hmm. But when you rightly believe it, now we're going to find in paragraph 3, there is a belief that's not saving. But when you rightly believe it, you will rest in it. Okay? So let's illustrate it. Let's say you're asleep in your home, somebody knocks on your door or wakes you up and tells you the house is on fire. You smell the smoke. You understand there's a fire. You believe the severity, the seriousness of that fire. And what do? You run out of the house. And so if you really believe the facts about God and about man and about Christ and about salvation and about heaven and hell, if you really understand them from the heart, if you believe them to be true, not only in general, in theory, but with regards to you, you're in the house. You're going to burn up. You're created by God. You owe God allegiance. You've fallen in Adam. You're a rebel. You're a sinner. Christ has come into the world to save such as you. When you believe all that, Ricky, then you will of necessity get out of the house or you'll cast yourself upon the Christ of the gospel. And that's why it has resting upon him alone. And then it says you're going to rest on him alone or you're going to trust him for certain things. And I love how the confession puts, firstly, justification, because at the heart of that is the forgiveness of our sins. We have to know that we're sinners, Ricky, and we have to come to Jesus alone for the forgiveness of our sins. But as you know, forgiveness or justification, which is a part of, there's the other side of it, and that's adoption and acceptance. And that's why our confession talks about justification, has a chapter on justification, on adoption. Those are the two sides of justification, really, forgiveness and acceptance. And then there's sanctification. And that's why it says resting upon him alone for justification. So you know that you're guilty. No sinner ever came to God aright. No sinner ever came to Christ properly unless they came guilty. But you come not only guilty in need of justification, but filthy in need of sanctification. Mm-hmm. In other words, you need not only to be forgiven, but you need to be cleansed. And I think sometimes a sinner might come with a sense of one of those more than the other. But you have to come, if you come rightly, you come for both. Be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's an old hymn we sing. Mm-hmm. And I think that's shadowed in some way, isn't it? In John 19, when Jesus' side was pierced with a spear and blood and water came out. Because if you could summarize the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system, Ricky, with two words, blood and water. People don't realize how important water was, the whole purification laws to the Old Covenant. Blood and water. Blood atones. It deals with guilt. Water cleanses. It deals with filth. And we need both, Ricky. We don't need one more than the other, though it's proper to say that that the guilt of sin gets the priority. Because if you think about it, our souls are corrupted as a punishment for imputed guilt. So when we are conceived and become a member of Adam's race, that first sin is imputed to our spiritual account, and we're rendered guilty for it and dead because of it. And that death that's conveyed as a punishment is conveyed as a punishment for guilt. Mm. And so that's how it comes to us. And so that's the remedy is reversed. We look for a remedy for our guilt, which also provides the remedy for our filth. And then we come as those who need life, Ricky. We come as dead souls who haven't anything in ourselves. And so we come to him for eternal life. I think eternal life there is put for heaven. We come for justification. We come for sanctification, and we come for glorification. That's really what it is. Now, let me just back up. I'm trying to think. Remember the last couple verses of 1 Corinthians 1. But of his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who's been made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, those four things. I think wisdom from God is put for regeneration. Righteousness is put for justification, sanctification for sanctification. And redemption there is really speaking about the completed product, the redemption of our bodies. That's glorification. So in other words, we have all of these in Christ, Ricky. We have regeneration, we have justification, we have sanctification, we have glorification, all in Christ. And that's really what we have here. We have the three of them put. We come to him alone for justification, sanctification, and glorification by virtue of the covenant of grace. That means to say that all of these benefits are received graciously in Christ and by virtue of his new and better covenant. As you know, Ricky, the covenant of grace is nothing more than the promised new covenant.
Yeah.
There's only one saving covenant, and that's the new covenant. See, the problem with our Presbyterian brethren, they put the emphases on a man-made construct in the covenant of grace. That's a man-made construct. We believe that the emphasis should be placed where the Bible places it. That's on the new covenant. See, they almost put the emphases on the covenant of grace at the expense of the new covenant. It's not really, sometimes to them, it's not about the new covenant. It's about the covenant of grace. Well, we say it's all about the new covenant, and that the covenant of grace is nothing but the promised new covenant. Mm-hmm. That's all that is. But I'm going to back up, and I know our time is almost away from us, but there's something very important that needs to be stressed here, and that is this. We come to Christ, we rest upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and glorification. You see, Ricky, here's the thing. We're taught, and rightly so, that we're justified by faith alone. But it's exceedingly important to understand that we're equally sanctified by faith alone. We're justified and sanctified by faith alone. Let me prove that from a text, and then I'll clarify it. I didn't look it up, but is it Habakkuk 2:4, that famous Reformed text, the just shall live by faith? You know, Ricky, that text is quoted, Habakkuk 2:4, three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans. It's quoted in Galatians, and it's quoted in Hebrews. So if Paul wrote Hebrews, we could say Paul quoted it three times. And the first two times have reference to our justification. When Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians, he uses it specifically in reference to our justification. We live, we're justified. We have a right relationship with God by faith alone. But he uses it in Hebrews chapter 10 with regards to our sanctification, that we persevere by faith. that we not only start by faith, but we continue by faith. And Ricky, by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Okay, now the clarification is that while we're justified by faith alone and we're sanctified by faith alone, faith operates slightly different with regards to the latter of those two. So with regards to our justification, faith is merely passive and receives from Christ, right? That's how the confession talked about. It's receiving the blood and the righteousness, the merits of Christ, whereby we're justified. It's passively receiving from Christ. That's how faith operates in our justification. But with regards to our sanctification, it both receives from Christ and it works for Christ. Faith receives from Christ and it works for Christ in our sanctification. That's important because how else does it work but it receives? Right? Jesus said, if you abide in me, right? We have to abide in him if we're to do all things or if we're to bear much fruit. So we receive solely in our justification. Faith is passive and it solely receives. With regards to our sanctification, it's first passive. It receives. It receives strength and grace and encouragement from Jesus. And then in turn, and consequently, it works for Jesus. But faith works, Ricky, right? Faith works. The problem is, I think a lot of times we think that we need Jesus to get saved and then the rest is up to us.
Yeah.
But we need Jesus to live as Christians as much as to become Christians. Mm-hmm. And that's a very important sermon, by the way, very important point. But it's here taught us in our confession. Faith has immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification and sanctification and glorification by virtue of that new and better covenant. In its promissory form, we call it the covenant of grace, but in its fulfilled form, the new covenant.
Yeah.
All right, so we got time to quickly read the third, and then I'll just give a quick summary of the next chapter. Is that fine?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, paragraph 3. This faith, though it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Now, it's important to understand that when our confession speaks of temporary believers, it's not saying that a person can become a true Christian and then become an un-Christian. It's not saying that they're justified one day and then unjustified the next. They're not sanctified one day and unsanctified the next. That would turn the whole of Scripture and the rest of the confession on its head. It's just saying that there are those who profess to believe, and they may believe in some sense, but not to the salvation of their souls. And I quoted James 2 with regards to faith works. You know, there it's a classic text that describes a faith that doesn't save. It's not a saving faith. And that's the faith of the devils. The devils believe and tremble, but surely nobody wants to maintain that they're saved. So you can, by that kind of faith, that temporary kind of faith, it's just believing the facts of the Christian religion intellectually in some measure, but never embracing them from the heart and never committing or trusting yourself to the Christ of the facts. Because as we saw back in paragraph 1, everybody who has true saving faith through various means will have that faith increased and strengthened. And then, but it also clarifies it in paragraph 3. That this isn't suggesting that all Christians have an equally strong faith, a small faith, a weak faith, nevertheless lays hold of a powerful and gracious Savior. And so I think this also makes a clarification, does it, Ricky, that while faith saves, faith in itself doesn't save, to be strictly accurate. We're saved by faith, through faith. I think the pronouns are very important, right? Mm-hmm. We're saved by faith. We're saved through faith. Faith is but the means to Christ. And it goes back to those means I spoke about at the end of paragraph one. They're not ends, right? They're means to an end. The means of grace are means to Christ, in whom is grace. Amen. So we're saved by Christ through faith. A weak faith, Ricky, a weak faith saves. And I think that's an important point to underscore. And then it goes on to speak about how, even though faith may grow dim and may become weak, nevertheless, Christ is promised to strengthen it, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through faith, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, it's the sentence before that was after. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory ultimately, growing up in many to the attainment of the full assurance through faith. And there it ties, which, as you know, later on, we have a whole chapter on assurance, but there you have an important statement as to how faith and assurance relate. Mm-hmm. Because in the chapter on assurance, it makes a distinction between faith and assurance. It says assurance isn't so of the essence of faith that they're one for one. In other words, some people would say if you lack assurance, then you lack faith, but that's not the teaching of our confession, and we don't believe it's a teaching of the Bible.
Yeah.
But the two are ordinarily together. So if you have a weak assurance, then that argues a weak faith. Mm-hmm. And ordinarily with a strong faith comes strong assurance.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's a very beautiful and full chapter. But then that brings us to very quickly to the next chapter, and that is of repentance unto life and salvation. Anything you want to add or subtract, Ricky, before we come to that chapter?
No, I think this is great, Pastor Mike, and for time's sake, I'll just let you keep going.
Okay, well, I'm just going to summarize this one in 2 minutes. So, and let me just say a few things about it, and we don't really even have time to get into it, other than to say that it too is a grace, and it's given from God. And secondly, it's necessarily given at the same time that faith is given. I mentioned the need to give the priority to faith, right? And that's classic Calvinism. You find that in Calvin, and especially in the Merrill men. The Merrill men like Boston and John Calhoun and those guys love to really stress this. At times they may have overstressed it, but basically what they're trying to underscore is that you can't repent without believing, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, okay, think about it like this. I liken repentance to leaving the study because you're hungry to go downstairs to the refrigerator to get some food. Let's say Christ is the refrigerator. You have to go downstairs to get the food, to get the grace from Christ. But you can never get the food, the grace from Christ, unless you leave the study.
Mm-hmm.
So faith and repentance go together. But for me to leave the study, Rick, you have to believe a few things, don't I?
Right.
One, I have to believe that I'm hungry. Two, I have to believe that I don't have any food in the study. And three, I have to believe there's an abundance of food in the refrigerator.
Mm-hmm.
I wish I had before me open, but I don't. But if you look at the larger catechism or the shorter catechism, the shorter catechisms, definition of repentance. At the heart of that definition of repentance in the shorter catechism is this phrase, the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. To apprehend is to lay hold of, right? So according to our Puritan fathers in the shorter catechism, you can't, at the very heart of repentance is the laying hold of the understanding that there is in Christ mercy to be had. Ricky, you're never going to repent from your sins. You're never going to rightly turn away from your sins and come to God if you don't believe that there's forgiveness in Christ for you. And let me just quickly show that from one text. Isaiah 55, I think, is one classic text. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. That's really a description of faith, right? Calling upon him, seeking him. But then notice repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, nobody can come to God. Nobody can seek God for salvation unless they give up salvation in themselves. Mm. Right?
Right.
But notice the motivation given to such sinners. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the apprehension, the fact that there's mercy for sinners, is set out as the incentive for us to repent from our sins and to come to God through Christ. So nobody repents. Nobody leaves the study without believing that there's no food in the study. There's no grace in me. And there is grace, or there is food down in the refrigerator. In fact, I mentioned Boston and some of those Merrill men. They were often fond of simplifying their definition of repentance as agreement with God. Agreement with God. You agree with God that you're distant from him. You're in the study. You agree with God that you're void of any food or any grace. You agree with God that he has in Christ made provision for such sinners. And you agree with God that it's had solely and only by faith. And mm-hmm. so you leave and you cleave. Yeah. You repent and you believe. And that's all of grace. Well, I think I'll just leave it there, Ricky, unless you have something else to mention. And if you want, you can come back and maybe do chapter 15 by itself. It's a beautiful chapter, but I think it's important to keep it in mind how it relates to the previous chapter, faith. And while both is important, equally important, you can't have one without the other. The two sides of the same coin. Priority must be given to faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate you coming on and explaining these chapters of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I think it's very important. I looked up on the Westminster's Shorter Catechism there, repentance. I think this is what you're talking about in question 87. It says, what is repentance unto life? And it says, the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience.
Yeah, it's hard to improve upon that short definition. I think I even like too the children's catechism. Its definition of faith, if I can remember it from memory, to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. When I taught that to my kids when they were younger, I put them all to a little rhyme, mm-hmm. and I used to rap them back. To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Mm-hmm. That's the children's catechism or the Prophet catechism's definition of repentance.
Yeah. And that's interesting that you say that. I think that's a very helpful tool when you put it to music or put it to a rhyme, because children do pick that up. Our daughter's about to turn 3, and our pastor Dabney's wife had given my wife a suggestion for a children's catechism, and so she listens to it in the car and they sing it. And so she's asking her, how many persons of God are there? You know, how many God is there? There's one. And how many persons in this one God? And and she can give you these answers. She doesn't really comprehend them at 3,
but
she can give you these answers. And so it's a testament of how music, when truth is put to music, it's easy to remember it
more. Absolutely.
The Psalms, absolutely. For instance, just the Psalms.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And I think that's in part why music is an element of public worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, Pastor Mike, I do appreciate you again coming on to discuss this here on episode number 412. Sorry for those of you who may have tuned in late and trying to wonder what was going on. We had a some technical difficulties in the beginning, but if you missed it, you can go back and listen to this one from the beginning. So until then, God bless and good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.